The word incremental means proceeding or changing by small steps or degrees. As we might say, a little bit at a time. That's incremental, by small pieces and small measures. A little bit at a time. This is the method that many of the bad things that we are familiar with take place. Now, there are some bad things that just overwhelm us all at once, but there are also some really dangerous things that take place one little tiny step at a time. Disease is a good illustration of that, and particularly cancer. It grows and spreads a little bit at a time, and often the changes that it enacts are not recognized until after a time when it is already entrenched and already reaching a lot further than we think it is. Termites in your house. You might find those little rascals around the edge on the outside and think, well, one of these days we got to do something about that. And you don't realize that they've been there a long time and they're already eating their way through everything all the way up into the house, incrementally. We can even illustrate it with the principle of weeds in your flower bed. I've got some of those things at home, and I noticed them a couple of weeks ago as they just broke through the surface, and I thought this would be a good time to get rid of those, but I didn't think about it anymore, and every day as I look at them, they've grown just a little bit more, just a tiny bit, and I think, oh, there's plenty of time. Had to get the Roundup out yesterday because they've gotten too big now to even pull up. Little bit at a time, they progress incrementally. Rust on your car. Now, we don't have to deal with that very much around here, at least in the way that folks do up north, where there's a lot of ice and snow and salt on the road. And you may be familiar with the principle that's involved in buying an automobile. And one of the early questions that a lot of people want to ask about a used car is, where'd that come from? What part of the country was it used in? If it was driven in a place where there was a lot of ice and snow and salt on the roads put there to clear the roads, and that car may have some hidden rust that through time incrementally has eaten away a lot of the stuff from the underside. They all work a little bit at a time, and the thing most common to all of these concerns is if they're not stopped, they will ultimately take control. Today, I want us to focus on a journey down the road to worldliness. And I want us to turn to Genesis chapter 13, which records what appears to be maybe the beginning point of this journey. The journey of an incremental nature, the journey that was taken one little step at a time that kept getting more and more rooted into the matter of worldliness. Turn over there to Genesis chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, we'll be reading there in just a few minutes. And I think we've got to recognize the fact that both in Lot's story that we're going to read and discuss here in a few minutes, both in Lot's story and in our lives as well, we can see that it's often an incremental journey into worldliness. Now, if you're like me, you've already got that song in your head. sentimental journey. This is not what we're talking about. If you're old enough to remember Frank Sinatra and Ella Fitzgerald and some of those others who sang that song, it seemed like every day a different person was singing it back in the, the 50s and the 60s. But this is an incremental journey, and there's absolutely nothing sentimental about it. Now, as we get started here, I think we all need to understand what worldliness is. We hear that word thrown about a good bit in spiritual circles, worldliness. The Oxford Language Dictionary says that worldliness is concern with material values or ordinary life rather than a spiritual existence. Now, I want to call your attention to the comparative nature of that definition. It's an either or. There's always the rather than that has to be considered. Worldliness is a concern with material values or ordinary life rather than spiritual existence. Now, we find a pretty good definition of worldliness in those words that Douglas read to us just a few minutes ago from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. There it is again. Let's notice what it says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and then John categorizes them into three categories. He says, the desires or the lust of the flesh, the desires or the lust of the eyes, and the pride or vainglory of life. All of that is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The Apostle Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, when you combine what John says there in 1 John 2 and what Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 2, we begin to see the picture coming together of worldliness. And keeping in mind what I said a minute ago about worldliness is a this more than that. For example, worldliness is a condition we suffer from when we begin to put more emphasis on things of the world and less emphasis on things of God. When we replace spiritual pursuits with earthly pursuits, when we minimize purity and holiness in our personal, private lives, as we minimize those kind of things, whether we mean to or not, it means that the things on the other side are maximized. Please understand that worldliness does not always mean vile immorality. That is a part of worldliness. But that's not the sum total of worldliness. And you're not necessarily worldly if you have earthly things in your routine and schedule and agenda. Again, we go back to the idea that worldliness is when we put more emphasis on those earthly things than on the things of God. Worldliness is when we allow the spiritual pursuits to slack off, and in its place or in their places, we put earthly pursuits. That's worldliness. We know from a whole host of biblical characters and illustrations, and personally, even from our own experience, that the matter of following after worldliness can be an incremental journey that sometimes may even be difficult to recognize if we're not very careful. Little by little, as we allow the earthly concerns and things and occupations and their effects keep us from the spiritual things. You know, I said a minute ago, worldliness doesn't necessarily mean that there aren't any earthly things in your life. There are a lot of good and wholesome things that we are all involved in, things that take some of the time of our lives, honorable things, and yet they're not spiritual things. But if they become things that are greater than the spiritual things to us, or if the after effects of those things prevent us from accomplishing the spiritual things, in other words, there's nothing wrong with having a hobby, but if that hobby leaves you too tired to do the Lord's work, then it's become a problem of worldliness to you. There's nothing wrong with having possessions to a certain extent, but if those possessions become so controlling in your life that they move into the place that God needs to be in and God moves down into a lower place, then that is the matter of worldliness. So we need to be really careful knowing how all of this works. Let's take a look at Lot's journey into worldliness, and let's see if we don't recognize some applicable parallels. Well, now, wait a minute, somebody says. You keep talking about Lot as being worldly, but doesn't the Bible refer to Lot as a righteous man in the New Testament? That's exactly right. It certainly does. Let's take a look at that and let's see what appears to be the case based on what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, Peter says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept unto judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot," there it is, "greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then," verse 9, "then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the righteous under punishment until the the unrighteous unto punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. There's some startling information in that passage. Sometimes because of that, we may lose sight of the main focus in that passage. Notice the message of those verses. God means what He says. That's what it really is telling us. God means what He says. God has historically destroyed or punished those who have given themselves over to wickedness, and He has blessed those who are faithful. He even rescued Lot, who was, compared to the people of Sodom, a righteous man. But the warning is there that God will punish those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupting desires. Yes, Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, and while he lived among them, it says he felt his soul tormented daily by their sin. But you know what? He stayed there, didn't he? He stayed there, despite the fact that as he lived among those people, he felt his soul tormented. Until finally, God had to literally take Lot by the hand and drag him away from Sodom to keep him from being destroyed. Now, when you put this passage here in 2 Peter together with what we learn about Lot in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, this is not a very complimentary story about the man Lot. So now let's turn our attention back to Genesis chapter 13 and let's notice what it tells us about this situation. First of all, look at verse 2. Abraham was very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold. Now, that's a pretty well-known fact that Abraham was one of the richest men in the Bible. He was a very, very wealthy man. But here's something else in verses 5 through 7. Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So now we've got the stage set, as it were. We've got Abram, or Abraham, very wealthy. Lot, his nephew, wealthy as well. In fact, the two of them together have so much that the only thing they can do in order to survive there is to separate and inhabit totally different and separate areas. So let's look there at verses 8 through 13 and see what happens. In verse 8, Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. Now this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, "So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom." And one final word from the writer. Verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners before the Lord. Now, I've already made a pretty clear point of the fact that this journey toward and into worldliness is incremental. Little bit at a time, one step here, one step there. But that's not to say that there aren't some signs along the way. Let's take a look at what some of those signs were in the case of Lot. First of all, I would suggest to you that there was the sign of a strategy of selfishness on the part of Lot. A strategy of selfishness. Isn't it a fact that Abraham's graciousness in this situation emphasizes Lot's selfishness? I mean, Lot wouldn't have looked nearly so bad if Abraham hadn't been so gracious to him in allowing this younger man to make the first choice. Abraham said, look, this whole place is open before us. You take the one that you want and I'll take what's left. Now, let's be honest. In today's world, those are rare words to ever be heard. You take whichever one you want and I'll take whatever's left. I mean, we as parents long for the day when we can hear our children say those words to each other. You take the biggest piece of pie, I'll take what's left. I mean, that's mama stuff there. That's what mother always said. And in our lives, it's that way. It seems like, especially today, rarely do we ever hear anybody say, take your pick. I'll take what's left. And yet, is that not really and truly the mindset that is recommended to us in Scripture? In fact, I think it would be true to say that one of the most powerful medicines against worldliness is unselfishness. Unselfishness. Now listen, I know you'll agree with me when I say that our society we live in today doesn't even know what that word means anymore. Unselfishness. And yet that's what God says we've got to be. We've got to be unselfish. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we find the Apostle Paul telling those Christians, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You translate that verse into Lot's life, and I'm afraid you'll find a really hard time putting it in there. Or Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, where Paul said, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cleave to that which is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. These are the kind of things that help us to ward off worldliness. But it says there in verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. And he journeyed eastward, and they separated from each other. And then, of course, the next verse is the one that tells us Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom. A strategy of selfishness seems to be the strategy that Lot was using. But then what about this? What about the sordid surroundings that Lot wound up in the middle of? Lot allowed himself to eventually get right in the middle of a real mess, morally speaking. We look at chapter 14 and it tells us of those invading kings that go against Sodom, and they not only come and attack and draw all of the men out of Sodom, but then they go and they capture all of the inhabitants of Sodom and take all of their possessions, including Lot, Abraham's nephew. You say, oh, well, that's not a problem because, you know, it just says that Lot had pitched his tent toward Sodom, right? I mean, that's what it says back there in chapter 13. So surely Lot wasn't among those who were captured, because I can't believe he was living in that city. Wrong. Chapter 14, verse 12 explains it with a very simple statement. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom. So he made the choice of that region and he moved in that direction. And now, a couple of chapters later, we find Lot living in Sodom, dwelling in Sodom. He is taken hostage. He is captured and carried away along with all of the women and children and all the possessions. And word is sent to Abraham. Abram to the rescue. In fact, the Bible says that Abram then mustered together his personal army of 318 trained men, his security force, and he went after those kings. He not only defeated them, he got Lot back and all of his possessions and all of the other hostages and all of their possessions. You know, I guess surely when they got back to Sodom, Lot then said, I've learned my lesson. I'm not going back into this place. I'm going to move from here, right? Well, no, that's not right. He moved right back into the middle of the city, and the fact is, and we know this, some lessons are really hard to learn, aren't they? Especially the lessons that involve worldliness. Sometimes it's tough to learn. You think licking worldliness and temptation is easy. But I'm here to tell you, the devil doesn't give up. These sordid surroundings, he went right back to them. We've got another sign. In fact, several rolled up into this one. Some really unseemly standards that Lot is living in the middle of. We turn over a few chapters to chapter 19, which is the chapter that tells about those two angels coming to Sodom to get Lot and his family out of there. This takes place after Abraham has tried to negotiate with God and convince God that there surely are enough people left in Sodom, enough good people that we don't have to destroy them. Surely you wouldn't destroy the city for such a number of righteous people. And God said, go count them. And it's not exactly what he said, but that's what he meant. Go count them. And Abraham counted and he came back shy. And he said, well, what about a lesser number? And God said, go count. And it turns out that Abraham couldn't come up with enough righteous people to justify God not destroying Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And in chapter 19, we find these two angels coming to Lot. And one of the most staggering things that we learn is the fact that Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, let me tell you what that means. In Old Testament terminology, that means that Lot was among the more important men of the community, because that's where the important men gathered, and that was how they were referred to, as those who sat in the gate of the city. And Lot was one of them. And they went to Lot's house, you remember, and of course, when the men of Sodom, in fact, the writer of Genesis chapter 19 says, down to the very last one of them, they all surrounded Lot's house and demanded that Lot send those two men out, those two strangers, to these lascivious men gathered around the house. They said, send them out so that we may have relations with them. And Lot goes out to calm things down. And what does he refer to them as? My brothers, do not act so wickedly. Verse 7. You know what comes next, don't you? Lot says, I tell you what, guys, I've got two virgin daughters. I'll send them out to you and you do whatever you want to. Leave these two visitors of mine alone. Now I got to ask myself, and I hope you have too, what in the world has come over this man? Not just that he's sitting in the gate of the city, not just that he refers to these vile men as my brothers, but he offers them his daughters? And had the angels not struck all of those men blind, surely the story might have turned out differently. But of course, this is God's story. This is God's plan. And these men, these two visitors, these two angels tell Lot, God's about to destroy this whole place. You've got to leave right now. You and your family went to his son-in-law's. They refused to hear him, thought he was joking, thought he was crazy. And then what does Lot do? Do you remember? After all of this, he tries to negotiate. He says, you know, it's too far to go where you're telling me to go. How about canceling the destruction of this little city over here and let me go there? And God agreed. And even after all of that, it says in verse 16 that Lot lingered. He hesitated. Do you see this road that he's traveled down? The road, at least to us, appears from the record of Scripture that began when he let selfishness dictate the decision that he initially made, and then from there on, step after step, bad judgment, getting closer and closer and deeper into worldliness. Isn't that the way it works? Isn't that the way we see it happen so frequently? There's even more in the rest of the story. Our time is up. You can read the next few chapters to see the rest of the story about Lot and his two daughters. After having lost his wife for disobeying and turning and looking back, he and his daughters end up living in a cave. And it still goes downhill from there. What can be done? What can be done about this downward slide that seems to take place so incrementally? Let me give you a few little suggestions that we all need to exercise in our lives. Number one, no matter who we are, no matter where we are right now in our lives, we need to assess, we need to make an assessment of who it is that's most important. Who matters the most to you? You or God? Now let me tell you something. Depending on where you are with your life right now, it may very well be that everybody else knows that answer about you better than you do. You understand what I'm saying? The way that we live broadcasts who's most important to us, us or God. Number two, chart your progress. Which road are you on? Are you on the road to worldliness? Are you on the road to spiritual strength? Stop and look and take the time to make sure you can recognize where you're headed. Again, it may very well be that your brothers and sisters know where you're headed better than you seem to, based on the decisions that you appear to be making. Number three, plot a holy course. As we say quite a bit around here, decide ahead of time what you're going to do in these situations that come up, so that when something arises in front of you that challenges you spiritually, you've already decided what you're going to do. You've already decided which direction you're going to go. You don't have to take a week to think it over, because you're living by the principles that already dictate which direction you're going to go. And then number four. This may be the most important one of all. Don't linger. Don't hesitate like Lot did. The incremental journey. It's a hard trip. You may think it's fun, but sooner or later it'll prove itself to be disastrous. If you're not a child of God, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ by believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as your Lord and Master, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you need to do that more than anything in this world. You need to get started on the road to spirituality. Get off that worldly road. But if you have done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to the Lord, if you've allowed worldly, if you're taking those little steps in the wrong direction, if you're here and listening to me right now, it's not too late to turn around. It's not too late to come back. If you need to do that, we want to sing this song to encourage you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to come forward as we stand together and sing this song.